When you fly in an airplane, where do you prefer to sit? Probably there's a lot of variety in your answers on this, right? Some people prefer having aisle seats in an airplane, right? When they get in a plane, they want to have the flexibility to get up and move around if they need to, or go to the washroom, do whatever they need to do, so they like sitting in the aisle. Some people, especially if you're pretty tall, you prefer the emergency exit rows, because in those, you usually get a lot of extra leg room, right? So some people prefer sitting there. Other people prefer to pay the extra money to sit in the luxury of first class, get waited on head to toe. Call me a kid at heart if you want, but I love having window seats. That's just me. I love sitting next to the window. Not only is there usually, there's a wall there. If I wanted to sleep, I could sleep against the wall. But I love watching out the window. I love seeing the world below pass by. And although it could be hit and miss, I guess, when you pick a window seat, because you could sit down, look out the window, and find that you're right over a wing, right? That's like going to a hockey game and sitting right behind a pole. But anyway, when I do get a good window seat, I love trying to look out and identify things below me on the ground. When you look down on the earth from above, everything looks a bit different. And it can be a challenge to try to identify major landmarks or to figure out which cities or provinces or streets or maybe bodies of water that you're flying over. Now, the ocean's easy, of course. If you're flying over the same body of water for several hours straight, you know you're over the ocean. But everything else can be challenging. It may be surprising to you. There is no Google Maps overlay on the earth, okay, when you're looking down on it. There's no labels for maps like names or arrows or dots or lines. Nothing like that. You have to identify with other things. When I was young, my family lived near the airport. So my favorite thing to try to find when I was in the plane was to try to find our family's neighborhood, or even the exact house that we lived in. That was especially challenging to try to find. But even though I usually tried valiantly to identify where we were, I usually failed. Or I could just offer up guesses. Well, I think we're flying over Lake Michigan right now. Not too sure. Although there were all kinds of hints in the landscape below, I was usually pretty clueless to actually where we exactly were. But once in a while, I'd see a landmark. And that landmark would give me an instantaneous moment of clarity. You know what I mean? You're looking. There's the Parliament buildings. I know exactly where we are now. I can picture everything. Or there's Scotiabank Place. Or Canadian Tire Center now. As soon as you see that, you can place everything and know exactly where you were. Landmarks like these would give me a frame of reference. It would help me identify all kinds of other landmarks around as well. And most often, though, I have to say that this moment of clarity didn't come until we were approaching the runway. I'd see the airport and be, well, there's the airport. I know where we are now. But I think we experience moments of clarity like this in all kinds of life situations. Many things in life can be confusing or puzzling to us. And we aren't sure what things are or where we are. But then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, things become clear. The puzzle is completed or the mystery is solved. Everything comes into focus. And you realize, okay, now everything makes sense. I think that during Jesus' days of ministry on earth, it was kind of like this for his disciples. It was kind of like they were on a plane, and they were looking out the window, trying to figure out where they were, and they were seeing all kinds of hints as to who Jesus was or where they were heading. But there was so much unknown that they were having trouble figuring things out. They saw signs, but they couldn't piece the puzzle together. Who are we following anyway? Who is Jesus? Who is this rabbi who came up to us randomly and just called us to follow him? Why are we following him? Are we doing the right thing in following around? Are we just wasting a bunch of time and leaving our jobs and our families behind? Where is all this heading? Are we getting anywhere? Are we making any progress? What are we even trying to achieve? Will Jesus really be king one day? They desperately needed a moment of clarity. They needed to see a landmark so they could see, that's who we're following. And that's where we're going. And okay, now, everything makes sense now. Today's passage in Luke, I believe Acts, is just one such moment of clarity. It's a landmark passage in the Gospel of Luke. And it provided, it should have provided, clarity for Jesus' disciples. And it can provide clarity for us as well as we go through Luke and study Jesus, that no matter what other things we might be confused about in our faith, that we can look at this and say, that's who Jesus is. That's who we're following. And that is where we're headed. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll be beginning in verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one in the pew in front of you, and it's on page 867. Page 867, we'll get to Luke 9, 18. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you as well, that you bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning. That we would see you for who you are. That we would see your grace and your love for us. We pray that we would see Jesus above everything else. That we would be confident in our faith. But for those of us who might not have faith, I pray that you would awaken that in us this morning by your Holy Spirit's power. Guide us as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been with us as we've journeyed through the Gospel of Luke, by now we can have no doubt that Jesus' ministry was quite the spectacle to behold. It was powerful, it was surprising at times, it was compassionate, authoritative, and it was definitely miraculous. At every stop, Jesus left people awed and amazed for many different reasons. In recent passages, we've seen Jesus heal all kinds of sick people and cast out demons. He instantly calmed a ferocious storm on the Sea of Galilee. He resuscitated people from the dead. And as we read last week, he fed a crowd of over 10,000 people with only a small basket of food. It was crazy what he was doing. But what did all of these powerful actions make Jesus? Who did these things mean he was? This is the question that everyone always came back to in Jesus' day, and rightfully so. I mean, wow, Jesus is so amazing. So, who is he? And everyone seemed to have a theory on this. Maybe he was a magician, an illusionist, fooling people with tricks. Or maybe he was a legitimately supernatural being, an angel of some kind, or a demon. But it doesn't mean that if he was supernatural, it doesn't mean that he was necessarily good. It could be good or evil. Maybe he was a prophet, a man specially chosen by God to speak for him on earth. For some, he was just an enigma. A mystery. They just couldn't figure him out. He sure was interesting. At the end of last week's story, a number of people thought they had it figured out for sure. The miraculous feeding was a landmark event for them that left no doubt in their minds. John's Gospel says that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, when Jesus withdrew from the crowds, he took his disciples with him up to a town called Caesarea Philippi, which means he really withdrew. This was about a 30-mile walk north to the foot of Mount Hermon from where they were. The Galilean crowd had easily followed him to Bethsaida, only a few miles away from where they lived, but they'd think twice before following him all the way to Caesarea Philippi. And so what this did, it allowed Jesus to actually get some much-needed rest with his disciples. And while he was there, he spent significant time in prayer. When we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says this, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Luke loves to repeatedly point out Jesus' prayer life, that he did it all the time. And he especially frequently prayed right before significant transitions in his ministry. Luke has talked about Jesus praying before his baptism and before he began preaching, and then before he called his first disciples, and then before he appointed them as apostles. He says, and Jesus was praying. So what was significant about here in Luke 9? The most immediate answer is that Jesus was about to ask his disciples the most important question in the world. He was about to find out exactly where his disciples stood with him. Verse 18 again. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And Jesus asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Now, that's not the most important question. That's the lead-up question to it. But Jesus asked these questions because the question of Jesus' identity is of utmost importance. It is the most important question because Jesus is the most important person ever to walk the face of the earth. And because how we answer this question will determine everything about our faith. It's not exaggerating to say that how we answer it will determine our eternities. Answering this question really was the reason that Luke even wrote this book in the first place. At the very beginning of the book, the first few verses, in his introduction, Luke had said that he set out to write an orderly account of Jesus' life so that those who read it would have certainty concerning the things that they have been taught about Jesus. He wanted us to be absolutely certain about Jesus, who he was, and what he had done. Like Luke, Jesus was equally clear about the importance of being certain about his identity. And so he asked his disciples, "Who do people say or think that I am?" What are they saying? You ever take part in random polls online? A lot of websites have them. They just ask a question and then that give you a few options. I find myself intrigued by them once in a while. Some are just trivial quizzes, of course, that they actually only have one answer that you're trying to guess the right one. Others are just opinion polls, many options for you to choose from. Recent ones I've participated in include, what was the greatest single-day temperature change in Canadian history? Now, that's, of course, a trivial question, right? Doesn't really matter, but there's only one right answer. 40% of people got it right. The answer was 41 degrees Celsius, from minus 19 to plus 22 in 1 hour. We live in a crazy country. Here's another one. It's 28 degrees and sunny, and you've got the weekend off. What do you prefer to do? Top answer was swimming, followed by sleeping, hiking, and fishing. So I'm assuming most of you are probably going to do one of those four things this afternoon, right? Here's a really random one. What animal do you most look forward to seeing at a zoo? Monkeys won with 26%, followed by lions, penguins, and elephants. Side question, who goes to the zoo to see penguins? Really? But anyway, here in this passage in Luke, it was like Jesus was asking his disciples, what are the polls saying lately? What is people's opinion about me? What's the word on the street? According to random, unofficial public opinion, who am I? And the disciples had indeed been hearing the word on the street. Verse 19, and they answered him, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. So Jesus, who are you? Well, the number one theory out there right now is that you're John the Baptist. Okay? And it's kind of weird, though, because both of you were alive at the same time for like 30 years. But I guess most of the people around here never saw John in his ministry. So, and you're both baptizing people, and you teach lots of similar things. So many think that you are John, either raised from the dead or escaped from prison or something. The second guess we've been hearing lots of is that you are Elijah, okay, the Old Testament prophet. After all, the prophet Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come again one day. Okay? And so it's a logical guess. Plus, you're pretty powerful like Elijah was. Remember the stories that Elijah actually multiplied food for widows and he raised her son from the dead? So these are pretty similar to some of the miracles you've been doing lately. So they're saying you might be Elijah. Coming in third in the polls is a cover all your bases answer. You're not John or Elijah. You must just be one of the other prophets of old. Who knows which one? Maybe Elisha or Moses or Jeremiah or someone like that. Bottom line, Jesus, people definitely think you're someone special. Right? I mean, they pretty much all think that you're someone who has risen from the dead. But that's about the extent of it. They think you're a resurrected prophet. Things haven't changed much since then. Today, people still have a huge variety of opinions about Jesus and who he is. One of the two largest religions in the world is convinced that Jesus was a prophet and nothing more. Some believe that Jesus was a God or a non-divine son of God or even the brother of Satan. Other people believe Jesus was no more than an ordinary first century Jewish rabbi. He was a good teacher, a moral guru, a wise sage. Some believe that Jesus was actually a legend, that he's a fiction made up by people for their own gain. Some believe what an actual work of fiction says and think that he was Mary Magdalene's lover who fled to France and started the line of French kings. Jesus' identity is still making headline news in our world today. Have you seen some of the recent hoopla surrounding Reza Aslan's book, Zealot? Number one New York Times bestseller, making all kinds of waves about proclaiming that Jesus was just an illiterate, troublemaking social revolutionary. Almost everyone you meet on the street will have some kind of opinion on who Jesus was. But public opinion will shift and sway to all kinds of different answers and fads. There will be another book in 5 years that claims some new theory and promotes that. And that's why it's important to not just go with the flow of cultural opinion. The fact is, Jesus was somebody, and he was somebody important. We have to discern the truth, and then we have to cling to that truth with our lives. Truth doesn't change with seasons or time. So, what is the truth? Who was Jesus really? Jesus asked the disciples, who do other people say that I am? But then in verse 20, Jesus made this question intensely personal. And this is the question that I say is the most important question in the world. He says this, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Others think I'm a prophet. But what I really want to know is, who do you think I am? In this, Jesus implied that the crowds of people were at least partially wrong. Their answers weren't quite sufficient, and they weren't. There had to be more to who Jesus was. So Jesus probed into his disciples' hearts, and the first major truth we learn from this story is this, that Jesus' identity as Messiah demands a decision from us. We must come to a firm decision of belief about who Jesus is. Jesus' identity as Messiah demands a decision from us. As you hear Jesus ask his disciples this question today, I want you to hear him asking you this question. Because just like Jesus demanded a decision from his disciples, he demands one of us. He says, I don't care what the world says that I am or who the world says that I am. Who do you say that I am? Always the first one to open his mouth, Peter blurted out an answer to Jesus. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now he might have spoken rashly, but in this case he was right. Luke gives an abbreviated version of Peter's confession here. In Matthew, he actually says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We aren't told whether the other disciples felt this way or not here. All we know is that Jesus was very pleased with Peter's answer. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus said that Peter's answer was revealed to him by God. Only God could reveal such a crucial truth to Peter. And the same goes for us. In order for us to truly understand or to believe the truth, God must enable our hearts to respond to him in faith. Every week that I preach to you, that's what I'm praying and trusting for. I know that my words and my arguments cannot ever change your heart. But God's power can. And he reveals truth to people every day. Peter decided here, and he declared, you are the Christ of God. The Christ, Greek for the Hebrew Messiah of God, or sent by God. Now, if you're unfamiliar with biblical language or jargon, this will mean nothing to you. What is the Christ or the Messiah? Why does this even matter? It's not Jesus' last name, I'll tell you that. The title Messiah literally means anointed one. Okay, that's what Messiah means, anointed one. And in Israel, people were anointed by oil on their heads in order to signify that they were chosen by God and that they were set apart for service to God. So anointing was reserved for only highly specialized people. For example, priests were anointed before they served in the temple. Prophets were sometimes anointed to signify their special message from God. But anointing was especially reserved and saved for kings, for they took rule. So, prophets, priests, and kings were essentially little m messiahs. They were anointed ones. But throughout the Old Testament, there were hints that one capital M Messiah would come one day as God's special anointed one, singular, the promised one. There were hints that this man would be the highest priest of all, higher than Aaron or any of his descendants. There were hints that he would be the greatest prophet of all, greater than Moses, Elijah, or Isaiah. There were hints that he would be the mightiest king of all, mightier than David or Solomon in all their splendor. And this special person would be sent by God to deliver Israel from oppression. For centuries, the Jews waited for this person to show up and to save them. But more than the Jews recognized, This Messiah was promised to be not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. He was even greater than their expectations. Throughout Luke, we've already seen many hints of who Jesus was, but hardly anyone was piecing all the pieces of the puzzle together. Jesus was more than a man, and here, perhaps earlier, Peter got his moment of clarity. He realized who Jesus was. Everything clicked and made sense for him. He was more than a man, more than a good teacher. He was more than a prophet. He had to be the prophet, the long-awaited messianic Savior sent by God, both prophet, priest, and king. He was the climax and the pinnacle of history, and Peter got it right. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" there's only one right answer. There were many partial answers. Jesus was a prophet, after all, but he was more than that. This was not an opinion poll. This was not choose the option that fits your beliefs best. This was an exam on the facts, on what was true. Who am I? See, Jesus either was the Messiah or he wasn't the Messiah. There were no other options. And we're called to make the same decision, the same choice. Is he or isn't he? Is he or isn't he who he claimed to be? The Messiah, God in the flesh, Savior of the world. Did he or didn't he die and rise again from the dead? Can he or can't he save you from your sins? Did he or didn't he speak God's words themselves, the core of truth? All of these are aspects of the one root question. Who is Jesus? It's so easy to get distracted by all the other questions we can have about faith. But if we answer the question of Jesus' identity, then we answer them all. Is Christianity the only way to God? If Jesus is God's Christ, yes. Can God and evil coexist? If Jesus is God Christ, they have to. Is God anti-gay? If Jesus is God's Christ, then this and many other controversial issues become secondary issues. Is the Bible really reliable? If Jesus is God's Christ, then absolutely. Does God even exist? If Jesus is God's Christ, then yes. We get distracted by secondary issues when the first issue is Jesus' identity. If Jesus is the Messiah sent by God, then every other question has an answer that can be found. If Jesus is the Messiah sent by God, then his words are true and we must obey. If he's not, then by all means, go ahead, forget he even existed, go enjoy your life, don't ever need to mention him again. Bear in mind, in that moment, you make a decision to reject Jesus. And if you're wrong, God will hold you accountable for your actions and your belief. Jesus' identity demands that we make a decision about him one way or the other. By either being correct, insufficient, or enabled graciously by God to believe the truth. So forget what everyone else around you says. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus' identity as Messiah demands a decision from us. And thank God that it's only a decision that's demanded of us. Yes, absolutely. It can be a very costly decision. And we must count the cost. But understand this, no matter how costly it is for us, it was far more costly for him. And that's the clear truth that's going to come out in the last couple verses for today. This is what we're going to see. That Jesus' identity as Messiah demanded death from him. Because Jesus was God's Messiah, it was his destiny to die. Jesus' identity as Messiah demanded death from him. Right after Peter's great confession, Jesus gave some surprising instructions. In verse 20, Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." And then Jesus says in verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Verse 21 is really the one that's confusing to us, right? So you are the Christ. Okay, don't tell anyone that. Why in the world not? Why wouldn't Jesus have wanted to be known for who he was? Why did he want to keep this under wraps? Why not tell everyone who he was? This was a serious order, too. He not only charged them, it says he strictly charged them, and he not only strictly charged them, but he commanded them to tell no one. Don't you dare let this secret out of the bag yet. Why? The answer lies in the fact that Jesus didn't want people to get the wrong idea. D.A. Carson answers by saying the plain reason is what they meant by Messiah and what the crowds meant by Messiah was so bound up in triumphalism and sovereignty and reign without the cross that what you have instead was a cluttering up of expectation. See, the Jews were expecting Messiah to come and conquer Rome. They were expecting Messiah to come and free all Jews from oppression of any kind. They were expecting a Messiah to come and be crowned king ASAP. But Jesus knew that was not the Messiah's truest mission on earth. Jesus would not conquer or be crowned physically, at least not yet. Instead, he'd be crucified. And that's why Jesus immediately started talking about his death and resurrection. Verse 22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus is like, "You're right. I am the Messiah. But don't get the wrong idea. Don't get caught up in everyone else's expectation for me. In fact, let's try to keep the expectations low for as long as possible. Because in case you don't know, I'm not going to be a conquering Christ. I'm going to be a crucified Christ. Get ready for that." Nowadays, we know the whole story. Plane has landed, so to speak. Jesus' statement about his death and resurrection makes sense to us on this side. But for the disciples, it must have been clear as mud. They must have been totally confused. Maybe thought, "Okay, Jesus, we won't tell anyone. But we're not entirely sure why. And all this stuff about dying and rising, it doesn't make sense to us. That's really deep for us to understand. We don't get it." Or even if they did understand Jesus' words, they certainly didn't believe them. We need proof of that. Look at how they responded once Jesus did die. They ran and hid. They weren't expecting his death. They weren't expecting his resurrection. Jesus told them here. And when Jesus predicted his death, they were befuddled. It's like, "Who am I? Oh, I know. Pick me. You're the Christ. Yes, Peter, you're correct. That's who I am. Yes! But as the Messiah, I'm going to die. What? What are you talking about? Peter obviously felt pretty confident after his right answer, I'm sure. And we know this. Matthew's gospel talks about this. And so he blurted out right after Jesus said, I'm gonna go to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And Peter blurts out, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He must have thought, Jesus, you just said I'm right, that you're the Messiah. But Messiahs don't die. Messiahs win. Messiah, they conquer and reign and rule. And now that Jesus had confirmed his messiahship, maybe all the disciples expected that he'd start doing more messiah-like things. Maybe he'd start assembling an army of zealots. Or maybe he'd start putting together a plan of political influence. But they never expected him to start implementing a plan to die. You know how Jesus responded? Like, this shall never happen to you, Jesus. Pretty famous. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So much for that right answer. So it's like winning a huge prize on Wheel of Fortune, and then the immediately next spin, you go bankrupt. No, Peter. I am the Messiah. I'm going to die. I must die. That's what he says here. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and killed and raised. This was not an option for him as the Messiah. He was under divine compulsion to complete his task. And yet he freely chose to do this. There were necessary things that he had to endure in order to do the work of Christ. It was promised in Scripture. It was part of God's eternal plan. And there was no other way for man's sin to be eternally forgiven. Philip Ryken says, Jesus knew all of this in advance and embraced it long before it happened. The things he suffered were not incidental or accidental, but fundamental to his person as the Christ. All the prophecies that Jesus made about himself here in Luke 9 came true. Jesus did suffer many things. Beatings, whippings, mockery, bleeding, excruciating pain. Jesus was rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. The leaders of Israel didn't get behind him in his cause as the Messiah. They executed him for it. Jesus was killed, experiencing the unbearable pain of a death on a Roman cross. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. Just like he said. That is when God's Messiah won. That is when he conquered. He conquered through his death and resurrection. He won his people's hearts and worship. He deserves their full devotion. He beat death and sin. He destroyed the devil's power. He completed God's work of redemption. And Jesus was telling his disciples, it's all leading up to this. This is where we're headed. Don't you see? Your expectations are not only faulty, they're too low. God is fulfilling a glorious plan of redemption through me, and nothing is going to stop me from carrying it out. Because I love you. Question remains for us. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a fairy tale? Merely a good teacher? Lunatic? Political zealot? Is he a genie in a bottle that you rub every now and then when you want something? Is he an overbearing religious figurehead that demands too much from you? Is he someone you like, but you don't necessarily love? Definitely don't love him enough to obey him. Is he a moral guru with really practical advice to live by? But that's all, just advice. Is he one God amongst many options in our world, good for some people, but not you? Or is he the God-sent Messiah whom you've devoted your entire life to because he loved you so much to come and die for you? When we believe in Jesus and give our lives to him, he gives his life to us. He gives us the benefits of his death and frees us from the eternal death we deserve. Don't you see? Life and death are what hang in the balance. It cost him his death. But because of that, it doesn't need to cost you yours. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Life or death? Which will you choose? Will today be the day that you receive that moment of clarity? And Jesus makes sense. For those of us who have already been saved, there are ongoing ramifications of this, of course. We've been given that moment of clarity when everything makes sense. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. He's my God. That's who Jesus is. And that's where we're headed. Praise God. So, are we obeying him as Lord of our lives? Are we listening to his word and then doing it? Are we seeking to grow in our faith, taking advantage of every opportunity we get? Are we loving others in the way that he loved us, forgiving others, serving others, giving to others? Are we sharing the message of Jesus with others? It's no longer meant to be a secret. I believe it's the most important question ever. Who do you say Jesus is? It will define your life. And if we can make the same confession that Peter made, Jesus, you are God's Messiah sent for me, and we follow our Messiah to the cross and lay our lives down there, then though our Messiah suffered and rejected and crucified, one day we will see him as the conqueror and the king. And see that in our lives now, over our hearts, one day over the whole universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. We praise you. We are eternally indebted to you. Jesus came and paid the debt we could never pay, so we can rejoice. May we see you for who you are. And see how that impacts every day of our lives, every decision we make, every action we take, every word we say. May it be in submission to your Lordship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.